It's began there in the book of Acts. It's not really fully known what's going on or how things are going about there. And so doctrinally, the book of Acts would be speaking towards the method of revelation the Lord's using there for the early church, talking about a progressive revelation. That is, that the further you go in the book of Acts, the more they begin to understand about what's going on. It's transitional. That's the book of Acts. As the book opens, Israel has been taught, remember, to look for a visible and a physical earthly kingdom. And by Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 7, they're still looking for it. They're asking about it. Now, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, it's prophesied over and over again, that kingdom, that physical kingdom. There's more information about it in the Old Testament than there was about the Lord Jesus Christ going to be crucified on the cross and die for their sins. So even though the crucifixion was obviously prophesied of, as they were studying about the Christ, the King of the Jews, they were studying about someone who was supposed to reign over the whole earth. They were looking for a king. So when the king came, they didn't know him. He came to them as a poor man and as a carpenter, and his words and his works provoked their sinful actions, provoked their sinful natures to the point that they moved with envy. And it is a Bible fact there, you'll see it throughout Scripture, that envy confuses a man, blinds him to the point that he doesn't understand what he's doing. And a Bible example of that would be Cain. Cain gets upset with God and he ends up killing his brother. That's envy. That's what happens to a man there. And the Jews, the Bible says, moved with envy. And they did so against their king. And they crucified him. And of course, Jesus on the cross, when he was dying there, remember what he said? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't know if you ever thought about why he prayed that, but the answer to that is, they didn't know what they were doing. They were moved with envy. And they were confused in what they were doing. Their sin had come into contact with perfect righteousness and perfect holiness there, and their reaction to it was just blind self-righteousness, and they were ignorant, actually, of the high crimes that they were committing against the Lord. And, of course, thank God that's not the end of the story. The king got up from the grave, got up from the dead, and he arose in 40 days of teaching those men about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You come right up to the ascension, right up to that moment. They're still asking about that kingdom. They wanted to know about it, and the Lord Jesus, responding to the way they asked and the question they asked, he simply calls for patience. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power," as if to say, the kingdom is coming, it's just not now. There's other things to take care of. By Acts chapter 2, we've seen last week, you know what they're looking for? They're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. That's evident by Peter preaching. His text is the prophet Joel. And that text is speaking of a prophecy of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We've seen that still held true by Acts chapter 3. Peter's preaching that the Father was about to, quote, send Jesus. And the Jews, they were responding to what they were hearing. They were responding by the thousands. By the time you get to Acts chapter 7, there's Stephen. He's the first martyr. He preached with all that he had. He gave them the incriminating report there, all the way from Abraham and God, what he said about Abraham, all the way there to the book of 2 Chronicles. I mean Genesis through 2 Chronicles, which was the Old Testament for the Jew there. And his summary was, well, just look back, if you would, at chapter 7. See how he closes this out. Chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen's preaching here, and he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And you can go back and look at his message there. He shows them scripturally how that they just constantly get it wrong. They got it wrong with Joseph. They got it wrong with Moses. They get it wrong in the wilderness again. They get it wrong with David. They get it wrong when it came to Solomon's house, the house of God. And now they get it wrong with the very Christ. Verse 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." In other words, you wouldn't listen to the men that God sent to tell you about his son, to tell you about the coming of Christ, to give you information about him. You wouldn't listen to them, so when he got here, you messed it up. You blew it. You crucified your very king there, and he calls them murderers here. Verse 53, "who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." He's saying there, he's saying, you should have known better. You of all people should have known better than to do this, but you didn't because you didn't keep the law. And he says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. The description that the Holy Spirit gives there is like a pack of angry wolves. And they're in there and that's them, but look at Stephen's description, verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And you look it up throughout the rest of Scripture, and every time the heavens open, boy, that's something. That's something to make note of. It's a representation or an illustration giving you a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's seen in Revelation chapter 4. It's seen again in Revelation chapter 19. In chapter 4, it's a picture of the rapture. Someone's going up. Chapter 19, it's the second coming. The king's coming down. Matthew chapter 3, the heavens opened. And the Father speaks as Jesus is being baptized. And the Holy Ghost comes down upon him in the bodily shape as a dove there. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet, he's given a vision of the throne there upon a threshing instrument that's being carried by cherubim. And it's a picture of the second coming. And as he talks about that, he says there, the heavens opened. And he said, and I saw visions of God. That's a dramatic way for a book to open, but that's what Ezekiel says there. And here Stephen sees Jesus, who's seated, the Bible says, now he's standing. And standing, Stephen sees, like Ezekiel did, he sees the glory of God. And it says, the heavens opening, Stephen declares the magnitude of the situation so that they wouldn't miss it there. He shows them just how important that time, that period that they were enjoying right there together. He says, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now you'd think a bunch of folks looking for the kingdom to come would have stopped and would have thought about what's going on here. I mean, Stephen, who just gave them the whole Old Testament, and shows them in every instance, point number one, you are guilty. Point number two, you are guilty. Point number three, you are guilty. Gets all the way down the end and says, see, you always miss it. You always resist the Holy Ghost. Show them that whole incriminating record there from beginning to end there of the Old Testament. He says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The heavens are open. And yet these bunch of folks waiting for the kingdom there, they don't stop. They keep on coming. Verse 57, look what it says. Then they cried out with a loud voice so they couldn't hear him. It's like seeing two people in an argument there and they start yelling at each other over trying to outshout the other one. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and look at that, and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And there's the first time he shows up in the Bible. Later, he becomes the Apostle Paul. And he's here for all this. And not only is he there, he sees it, he approves of it. And he's directing it. Like we would say, you know, one guy held their coats while they fought. He didn't try to stop it. He didn't try to break it up. He encouraged it by saying, let me hold your coats. Here's Saul's position. Verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And friends, following that, the kingdom gets put aside for at least 2,000 more years. It gets postponed. The promises of God, they still stand to this day. And Christ, according to the Apostle John, writing the book of Revelation, he is going to come back, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the kingdoms of this world are still going to become his, according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and he's going to reign forever and ever, but it didn't happen in Acts 7. It all stopped right there. And there was things going on. This is where it gets a little difficult. There was things that were going on, such as the beginning of the church. And those who were there, they didn't even understand all that. They didn't even know all that. It hadn't been revealed yet. There were people that had been saved. Their names were written in the book of life. They were in the church as far as the body of Christ is concerned. They were placed there by the Holy Spirit through His death, burial, and resurrection. They were in the body, but they didn't know about it. They didn't even know there was a body. They didn't understand all that there. They understood about the organization of the church, but not the organism of the church. They knew about the local church. They didn't know about the church as a whole, the spiritual body there. And had they repented by Acts 7 there might have been a rapture of the church. The Antichrist prophesied in the book of Daniel. He would have showed up there in the 70 weeks that Daniel prophesied about. The 70th week would have began. And instead, they didn't repent, and the kingdom gets set aside. It gets postponed. Now, by this time, Paul's not saved yet. And that's significant. Because later, when Paul does get saved, things get revealed to him that other folks of the church didn't know about. They didn't understand there. The Lord shows Paul mysteries of things that were kept secret, it says, since the world began. Now, real quick here, we'll be back here in Acts. Mark this place. Let's go to chapter 3 of Ephesians. I'm going to get in Acts chapter 8, but look at Ephesians chapter 3 first. Ephesians chapter 3. And this is just to make the point of how the book of Acts is transitional. Ephesians chapter 3, I tell you what, look back at how chapter 2 ends. Ephesians 2, look at verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19. And it says, "Now therefore," he's talking to Gentiles here, "now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." He's talking to Gentiles. And that's an important point. That's something they needed to hear. And he says, you're part of the household of God. And verse 20, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." He's the foundation. Talking about the church. Verse 21, "in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth," it's living, "groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Again, talking to Gentiles, now they're made nigh by the blood of Christ, they're in the body, they're of the church of the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 1, "for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Once again, there Paul gets saved, he eventually becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. He does that by calling. God called him to be the apostle of Gentiles. "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." In other words, Peter didn't show him this. The other apostles there, James and the rest of them there at Jerusalem, they didn't show him this. He says, "how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Notice, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." In other words, once the Lord showed that thing to Paul, he was able to show it to others. And they were able to understand more clearly about the way things were going there. And it says there, verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body," that's the church, "the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel there." See, nobody knew those things till Paul showed up and it was given to Paul. "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," notice, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." I want you to go over one other place. Look at Romans. Go to Romans 16 real quick. Get Romans chapter 16. And Paul, he states it very clearly. Romans chapter 16. And look at verse 25. Romans 16, 25. Paul says here, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." See that thing? He took it very personal. My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. This thing was revealed to Paul. The revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So Paul has shown these things. It opens up this revelation of things that were hidden and tucked away there in the Old Testament scriptures, and he's able to go through there and show them some things there about the church from those scriptures, and it revealed some truth there. So the book of Acts, what this book's about, it's about progressive revelation, showing that believers are all working and they're serving in the light that they're given. But the further you go along there in the book of Acts, the more you realize the more light they're receiving, the more light they're gaining from God, especially by the time Paul is saved and later gets that revelation of the mystery of the Jew and Gentile as one in the same body, which is the body of Christ. And it's by Paul over there in Ephesians chapter 5 that you're told about the great illustration of marriage, illustrating the relationship that Christ has with His church, that of a husband and a wife. We're the bride, He's the bridegroom. And he shows you all that in Ephesians chapter 5 there. And so there's just a lot of things there about types that open up there in the Old Testament scriptures through that revelation. Now, going back to Acts chapter 8, this is the narrative. This is where we left off here. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Stephen has just been stoned, and they laid their clothes at a young man named Saul's feet. And Stephen has prayed for mercy for those that have stoned him. And Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his death," Stephen's death, meaning he's seeing this as something that's necessary. He thinks this is something they're going to have to do. He's been impressed with Stephen. Stephen just lamb-blasted him with the scriptures. And when he died, he died with a prayer of forgiveness for those that were stoning him. And you know, he leaves this world the way you're supposed to leave this world. And that thing has an impression on Saul. He can't get that out of his head, and he's tightened up his belt, and he's saying, "All right, if this is what we've got to do to stop this preaching of Jesus, this is what we're going to have to do." And he's just geared up and ready to do what's going to be necessary to stop it there. He's consenting to this. They're going to have to kill him off. And here he goes. He's making a career decision for himself. And it says, "And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And as has been pointed out, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 is the opposite of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the command to go into Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, after this great persecution, now they're going off in those directions. They're headed off in those directions. They're scattered by this persecution into Judea and Samaria. On down in the chapter, you have an Ethiopian that's reading Isaiah chapter 53. He gets saved by the witness of Philip, who's been preaching in the villages of Samaria. So that's an Ethiopian African that gets saved there. And believes the gospel. Now, look over real quick to chapter 11. Get chapter 11. And we'll put this together real quick. Chapter 11, look at verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19. And it says there, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen." We're just reading about that in chapter 8. Stephen dies, and then this great persecution comes in. Chapter 8, verse 1. And it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." And notice what it says, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turn to the Lord." And what follows on down in that chapter is the first mass of Gentiles get saved. You have the Ethiopian eunuch that gets saved in chapter 8. Saul gets saved in chapter 9 there. A household of Italians, Gentiles, get saved in chapter 10. But here in chapter 11, the first mass of Gentiles get saved. And what happens here at this point there, the mode of operations as far as the Holy Ghost and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it goes from Jerusalem, which is the capital of the Jews that are looking for a kingdom, and it moves over there to Antioch of Syria, the home church of these Gentile believers who are preaching the gospel of the Savior. And the thing's moving, the thing's changing. And that's the transition that's being made in the book of Acts. The ones that operate out from the church of Antioch, we'll see in just a minute, are Barnabas and Saul. They're the ones that go out from this church, the one that's later to be known as Paul. It's where they leave from. It's where they go out from their missionary trip, their first missionary trip. It's where they go out from their second missionary trip. It's where they go out from their third missionary trip there. You could say it's their home church. Antioch is. Now, as Gentile believers who are now a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're no longer Gentiles. We're part of the church. But as Gentile believers, those of us who were once Gentiles and were once estranged, we were once aliens from the covenants and the promises of God, but now we're part of the body of Christ there. Listen, our Plymouth Rock is Antioch. That's where we draw a stake right there. It isn't Jerusalem. It's Antioch of Syria. That church there is a mission-minded local church. It's made up of former Gentiles that are serving the Lord together there. They're studying the Scriptures together. They're furthering the gospel of Christ together. Now, the Gospel of Matthew. As the Gospel of Matthew closes out there, you have the record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you have the command of Jesus Christ towards missions and missionary activity. The record of His resurrection, and then the command for them to be mission-minded. And then as the Gospel of Mark closes, you have the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ being spoken of there, and then His command to the followers to missions and missionary activity. The Gospel of Luke closes. You have the promise of Christ made there in the Gospel of Luke of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then the Lord's command to missions. And then the Gospel of John closes with the promise of the second coming. He's talking about the second advent there, and then the command to missions and missionary activity. You see, they don't all record the ascension. They don't all record the promise of the Holy Spirit. They don't all deal with the promise of the second coming there, but they do all include the command to missions. They all include, what is the function? What is the purpose of Christ putting His church here on this earth? They deal with that responsibility and its missions, missionary activity. In the first chapter of Acts, when we were there, we saw all those things are mentioned in the first chapter of Acts. You have the resurrection, you have the ascension, you have the promise of the Holy Spirit, you have the promise of the second coming, and once again, you got the command to missions. Christ said to them in Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now the pattern there for New Testament Christianity then is that we're to be a witness for Jesus Christ where we're at. This is our Jerusalem, all right? And we're to be a witness where we're at. What does that mean? That means every day, okay? We don't have to change hats. You know, well, today's Thursday, I'm going to put my witness hat on. No, we need to be a witness every day, all day long. There needs to be somebody you're telling about Jesus Christ this week. There needs to be some folks you're concerned about, you're praying about. I wouldn't do this, but I would imagine there's someone here tonight and you're not even praying for anyone that's lost. You're not witnessing to anyone's lost. You haven't for a long time. Now, it's very serious, obviously, by the record of the New Testament, that we be witnesses unto Jesus Christ. And we do it where we're at. As we go, right here. And then as he talks about Judea, he's talking about us getting out and going out. See, that's with purpose. I mean, just as we go along day by day, we can do that. We can tell people about Christ. We can pass out tracts. We can look people in the eye and say, hey, I'm praying for you. After we've witnessed to them and they've turned down the gospel, and say, hey, that's all right. I'm still praying for you. And I hope you'll reconsider. You can be friendly. You can sow the seed as you go. You can give the gospel as you go. And be a blessing to the Lord as you go. But then there needs to be a special effort that's made to get out to Judea, our surroundings. Get out there with purpose, with design. Get out there, make the effort to take it out further than where we're at. and get people the gospel there. And then there needs to be some ambassadors that we join up with. Those that are going to a Samaria there, those areas where maybe it's really not expedient for us to go there. Someone has to go on our behalf. Someone has to represent us as they go. There needs to be somebody we've joined up with that's going there. Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth there. That part's not optional. It's not optional. We have to be involved in missions. Not only witnessing where we're at, but making sure the gospel gets out to the uttermost part of the earth. That's not optional. That is the Lord's heartbeat. That is the Lord's command. And we're as much accountable as the gospel getting to those uttermost parts of the earth as those missionaries are that are carrying the gospel there. Because we're part of the same body. And the command was given to us. And we've got to make sure that the gospel gets there. We not just to be a part of their ministry. You may think of, well, I want to be a part of that man's ministry. That's not what it's just about. It's about being a part of the Lord's command. He gave us all the command. The responsibility is on us all. And therefore, it's just New Testament practice for us to make sure that His wishes are fulfilled, His desires are fulfilled. Now, before we get any further, let's look at a few verses of Scripture real quick there. Get 2 John chapter 3. 2 John chapter 1, verse 3. If you found 2 John chapter 3, you found something nobody else has found. But 2 John chapter 1, verse 3. And I want to just take a second to establish this practice of how our church, a local church, supports missions and how these men go out. That's a scriptural practice. There's New Testament precedent for this. 2 John, look at chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 3. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And you can imagine now, this is the Lord's word. This is John, and he's talking about, you know, his converts there. But at the same time, let's keep in mind, this is the record of the Holy Ghost here. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. Whom, if thou," notice the words, "bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." Now, this is a passage about charity. It's about walking in truth in regards to being faithful and how you work with the brethren. And here's a group of men that have been going forth, it says. They've been going forth, and it describes their preaching and their teaching there of the Scriptures and the gospel there, their labor of the gospel there, that they're not receiving anything from the Gentiles, that they're working amongst there. And he's admonishing these believers there, these converts of his, they're assembling together there. He's admonishing them that when they come, they need to be received. And so he says, then they need to be brought forward. They need to be brought forward on their journey. And he says, this is after a godly sort. So you're taking them in there. You're taking them in. You're getting them out to where they're going so they don't have to take anything from the ones that they're working amongst. And that's what we call missions. That's what that's all about. We're trying to get them there. We're trying to keep them there. When they need to get back, we bring them on their way. And the reason we do this is because of the premium, the value, the esteem we put on the ministry of the gospel. I mean, like I said last week in closing out, some people put more premium and more value on building a fence than they do preaching the gospel. Like I said, if somebody came while you were gone, you showed up and they had built a fence you'd wanted somebody to build for you, and they built you a fence, you know what you'd say? You'd say, hey, I want to give you something for that. But when it comes to missions, you're like, I ain't giving them anything. Go over there to that country, see the world. That's the way some people think. And that's completely carnal. Let me show you another passage real quick. Get Titus. This is something that Paul covers when it comes to Titus. And remember, Titus is a leader in the local church. He's a church planter. And at this time, because he's planted a church, he started a church. And he's given directions about how to find a man to pastor the church and who's the kind of deacons you want over the church. Titus is given this information because he's acting as a pastor at this time of this church that he's he started. And Titus chapter 3, look at verse 12. Titus chapter 3, verse 12. And he says there, "When I shall send Artemas unto thee, Artichius, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them." Bring them. He's not talking about throw them in the back seat and drive them over. He's talking about, this is a man that's acting as a pastor at this time there, and he's saying, bring these two men on their journey diligently. That is, the church needed to get these men where they were going, and he adds, that nothing be wanting unto them. And we might say that's what John was talking about when he says, this is after a godly sort. That is, you're taking care of their needs. You're giving them the treatment. Why? Because of the treasure they've been entrusted with. The gospel message. The power of God unto salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going backwards here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When you get there, look at verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. And Paul says there, "For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." Now, what Paul's expecting there is for those saints at Corinth to get him to Judea. He's not asking for a bodyguard. He's not asking for them to be his chauffeur. He's talking about them getting him there, them helping him get there. He's expecting for those saints to get him to where he's going. Look at back at chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5. And he says there, "Now, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go." He's looking for those saints to pick up the slack and get him to where he's getting. Same things over in chapter 15 of Romans. We won't look there. Chapter 15, verse 24 is another reference that backs that up there. He's talking about those saints there bringing him on his way thitherward there. Now, go back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And the Holy Ghost moves out towards getting the gospel of Christ to the uttermost part of the earth. And it's going to take power. It's going to take people. It's going to take finances. They're going to have the help back at their home church there. And by the end of Acts chapter 8, they had it all. And nobody's going out. And the great persecution arose, and those folks got scattered, and they ended up going to where they were supposed to be going. They get out there, and as they went, they're preaching. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and helling men and women, committed them to prison." Saul's, like I said, he's tightened up his belt. He's consented unto the death of Stephen. Now he's going to make havoc of the church, which means he's going to lay things to ruin. He's described here like an angry lion. That's what he's like. He's going in there. He's captured his prey. He's destroying the church there. He gives his testimony in other places. He says this, quote, "I imprisoned and beat them." That's Acts 22:19. Another place he says, quote, "I punished them oft and compelled them to blaspheme." That is, he's torturing Christians and he's making them blaspheme under torture. That's Acts chapter 26, verse 11. He says, quote, "I persecuted them even unto strange cities." And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says of himself, he says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious," which means he was violent. He was violent to those believers there. He has no mercy. He hells men and women into prison there. He punishes them, tortures them oft, and of course, he got his push when they laid the coats of those that were stoning. They laid their coats at his feet there as they stoned Stephen there. And he's in full swing by Acts chapter 8. And it's not just a matter of days and weeks. This is a while now. this guy goes at it, and he goes at it hard there. And this is no small trouble for the church at Jerusalem. This is all-out persecution. The Holy Spirit says it was great persecution. And then verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's what happened. They went everywhere preaching the word. You see, the Lord's, he's serious about this gospel of his getting out. In verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, the Samaritans, they're hostile to the Jews. And the Jews are no big fans of the Samaritans. And you get that impression there, that revelation, as you read John chapter 4, about the Lord and his conversation with the Samaritan woman there. And the background of that hostility, it goes back to Numbers chapter 13, chapter 14, and over in Joshua chapter 24 there, where Ephraim gets a place of honor. And what happens there is you got the tabernacle being set up there at Shiloh. And that hostility is aggravated there by a half-breed population springing up in Samaria. Does this between 705 and 100 B.C., after the deportation of those folks there in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24 through 30 is where it's mentioned. Now, the Jews of Judea and the Samaritans were clearly a divided people. And divided religiously, they were divided politically. They had been through civil wars against each other. And again, just reading the Samaritan woman's testimony there, you can see there's an antagonistic spirit that she has against the Lord when she finds out that he's a Jew. And it's time for a debate there. Now Philip, here in the passage, he's the first missionary, we might say, that's named. And boy, he's a deacon in Jerusalem, and the persecuted, he's on the run, but as he's going, the Bible says he's preaching the Word of God. And he goes to the city of Samaria. And that city, of course, is called Sebaste. And it was a rebuilt city by Herod the Great. And it was rebuilt to honor the emperor. Now, if you're looking at a map and you're just reading there in Acts chapter 8, you'd be amazed at the land that gets covered in Philip's ministry. I mean, you read there, he's of course in Jerusalem there, where he was one of the six that were chosen to be deacons there in the early church. And then he goes out from there, and from Jerusalem, he flees the persecution, ends up in the city of Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem there, and that's where he runs into Simon the sorcerer there, and you read about that later, and they have their run-in there, and later he ends up back down between Jerusalem and Gaza. Now, Jerusalem, you know, it's there towards the middle of the country, but over here, Gaza's on the coast, the south coast of Israel, and he's on that road there between those two places, because that's where the Ethiopian eunuch is going, as he's reading Isaiah 53. So, I mean, as he's in Jerusalem, he goes up to the city of Samaria, and then he's back down between the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. And that Ethiopian eunuch's reading Isaiah 53. And he jumps up in the chariot there and says, "You know what you're reading about?" And he says, "I don't know." He said, "Somebody's going to have to show me." And he's reading, when you know it, Isaiah 53. And he just starts preaching to him the Lord Jesus Christ right there out of Isaiah 53. That Ethiopian says, "Well, right there's water. Why can't I get baptized?" He said, "Well, you can, but you have to believe first. You got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "If you believe," he says, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And boy, he says, he stops that chariot and he gets out there and he gets baptized. Now, that Ethiopian eunuch comes up out of the water there. He comes up out of the water because he went down in it. He was immersed. He wasn't sprinkled. Philip is caught away of the Spirit of God. Now, I don't know what all that means there, but it says then he's found at Azotus. Now, he's back over there. He's above Gaza now. And he's a couple of cities there above Gaza there and at Azotus. And you follow there from where he goes from there. He gets up from Azotus to Jamina, Lydia, Joppa, Antipatris, Apollonia, and into Caesarea. He goes right up the coastline. And so, I mean, by the time Philip gets through making his circuit, I mean, it's literally a circuit. I mean, he's like this right here with Jerusalem, this one man. And he's, what he's doing is he's preaching. He's preaching the gospel. Now, the Samaritans hear and believe in Acts chapter 8, and to ensure that there's not a further divide between those of Jerusalem and those of Samaria, what happens is those apostles from Jerusalem have to come down, which is geographically speaking, it's north actually. They go to the city of Samaria, and those apostles lay hands on those men, and they receive the Holy Ghost. Now, it's just like Christ reproved to that woman of Samaria when she begins to rebuke them for, you know, having a problem with the Samaritans, and then she begins to talk about the Jews and talk about where's the proper place to worship. And Jesus says to her, I mean, he didn't avoid the controversy. He says, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And that thing is confirmed there. He doesn't give any credence there. He doesn't lend any weight to the Samaritans that have separated themselves from the Jews. And so now those apostles from Jerusalem have to go to Samaria and lay hands on those folks so that they can receive the Spirit of God. Now someone says, so what has to happen is church leaders have to show up and lay hands on someone there in order for them to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, that's the kind of problems you run into the book of Acts right there. It's a transitional period. They're going from what little light's been given to a little bit later there over in Acts chapter 10. You got a group of Gentiles. They believe the Word of God that's being preached. They receive the gift of the Holy Ghost while the preacher's preaching. And he's still right in the middle of the message there. Nobody lays hands on them at all. And they receive the Holy Ghost before they get baptized, which is different than what you have in Acts chapter 2. Now, the thing's moving in the book of Acts, and it goes from the idea of the kingdom and the Jew to the revelation of the church and the Gentile. And that's the way the Spirit of God moves in the book of Acts. It begins emphasizing the ministry of the Apostle Peter. It ends up emphasizing Paul the Apostle, who ends up being the Apostle to the Gentiles. And it sets up in Jerusalem, and then it goes over there to Antioch and on out. And the abundance of signs and wonders and all those things, that's not the way it ends up, because Acts is a transitional book. And you got some things that are being revealed during that time there. Now here in Acts chapter 8, this Ethiopian gets saved. And he's a Gentile like you. He's saved by grace like you, through faith in the Word, just like you. And of course, nobody lays hands on him to receive the Holy Ghost, just like nobody laid hands on you. And he believes in the blood atonement there. Reading Isaiah chapter 53, he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Not was, is. Why? Because he believes in the resurrection. He believes he is the Son of God. And so he believes just like you did there. And, you know, nobody lays hands on him there. His belief is from the heart, just like yours. And the Bible talks about that bride of Christ there, like Joseph, his bride is a type of the bride. And she's an Egyptian. And Solomon says that the bride is black but comely. And here's a black man believing without signs because of a soul winner just breaking down Isaiah 53 to him. A soul winner without a New Testament. But he's giving him Isaiah chapter 53. Now the next chapter, you see the whole thing's changing course. The whole thing's changing course. Why? Saul gets saved. Not only that, he becomes the Apostle Paul. Like we said, to the Gentiles. And remember the beginning of the book where we were looking a couple of Wednesdays ago at the qualifications for being an apostle. They're mentioned in Acts chapter 1, and that was they had to be there from the time Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist until the day he was received up into heaven. Well, here's the thing. Paul the apostle does not meet those qualifications, but yet he's an apostle. See, things are taking a different direction at that point there. And Paul's writings, the one to whom the revelation of the church was given, it's through his writings there that we gain information and insight about what church doctrine is. It's not going into the book of Acts, which is transitional. It's looking at Romans through Philemon, which is written for the purpose of showing church-age Christians how the church ought to work and how we ought to work with each other there. Paul is a spokesman to the church and of grace, just like Jesus and the original apostles were about the kingdom and just like Moses was about the law. Paul's the one God uses there, and when God wants to show you that he's going to turn from dealing with the Gentile to the Hebrews, you know what he does? He uses Paul to write the book of Hebrews. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles that God has called, he uses him to write the book of Hebrews so that you'll see the change there. And you'll think, why did Paul write the book of Hebrews? Because God is changing there. And he's turning to the Hebrews there, and the doctrine's different. So Paul writes 14 books of the New Testament. And according to the inspired account he gives about himself there, he's the chiefest of sinners. But he goes on to be the greatest of saints. Paul does. The chiefest of sinners gets saved and he becomes a great church planter and a great spreader of the gospel. And he does it with a world against him. And he never even cares. He's not worried about suffering as far as he's concerned. Saul is dead. When he said what he said in Galatians 2:20, he said it by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. When he said, "I'm pure from the blood of all men," that's not just preaching. He was pure from the blood of all men. The Holy Spirit bears witness to it in the record. And he says, with the Holy Spirit bearing witness, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Acts chapter 9, Saul gets saved. Things are going a different direction. Acts chapter 10, a bunch of Italians get saved, Gentiles. They're listening to Peter preach. Just like what I was talking about Paul preaching to the Hebrews. Acts chapter 10, you got Peter, who's called in Galatians the apostle to the circumcision. You know who he's preaching to? He got called off a rooftop to go preach to a bunch of Gentiles. And they hear and they believe and they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost with the signs following there. And they get saved. They get saved. Get Acts chapter 11. Chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And Peter is wrapping up what happened to those Gentiles who got saved in chapter 10. He's talking about it. He's giving his report to the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 11 verse 17. Acts chapter 11, verse 17. "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" In other words, he's saying, those folks there, those Gentiles, were speaking in tongues just like they were in Acts chapter 2. And those tongues were a sign. They were a sign to those Jews. And so here's Peter saying, this is what happened. They weren't baptized. They weren't none of that. He said, "I was preaching," and they started speaking with the other tongues there. And remember, the other tongues is not gibberish. It's languages. Go back and read Acts chapter 2. It was the supernatural empowerment of those men to fulfill Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So they could go and testify the wonderful works of God in other languages. They were empowered in Acts chapter 2 to speak those other languages. Anybody can fake gibberish. You want to impress me? Start speaking a language you never studied. You never took the time to learn. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. That's what happens in Acts chapter 10. And Peter says, "When I saw that, how could I withstand God?" And verse 18, "When they heard these things," those in Jerusalem, "they held their peace." They must have been complaining before. "And glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." What does that mean? That means he opened the door for them. They can come in. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus," and notice, "and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And it says, the hand of the Lord was upon them," or the hand of the Lord was with them, "and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church," there's the local church, "the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all," he's preaching to them, "exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." Saul's been working in his hometown at this point. He's been saved and he's been working there. "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year, Barnabas and Saul, they assembled themselves with the church in Antioch, and taught much people." And look at here. "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch." I mean, Antioch's drying up. It's they're having a real dearth and a famine, and they're suffering persecution there, and things are thriving in Antioch. So here comes the prophets. "And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now go over to chapter 13 real quick. Chapter 13. And look at verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch. You see, it's that local church. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord, these guys aren't just being lazy there, they're faithful. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They is the church at Antioch. You see that? They're there in the church at Antioch, Barnabas and Saul. They're working in the church at Antioch, and the Spirit of God says, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I've called them." And the Bible says they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. The church was involved. So out go these men from the church at Antioch, where they've been working for a year. Like I said, you could say it's their church, we might say. It was their church, and what follows is God the Holy Spirit's record about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul there until the time he's taken and placed under arrest. And he's on his way to Jerusalem via Rome. And chapter 13 and chapter 14 is Paul and Barnabas, and they're going out from Antioch. That's the first missionary journey. It's from Antioch, and it's to different places there, like Cyprus, the island, the cities of Italia, Pergia, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then they go to Jerusalem to settle a dispute there. Look over at chapter 15. Chapter 15. And chapter 15, this is a dispute about what part the law plays in justification. So, I mean, man, if you're not convinced that the book of Acts is transitional, by the time you get to Acts chapter 15, what are you going to think? Of course it's transitional. They don't understand what part the law plays at this point. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking in Acts chapter 15, they're determining what part the law plays. That's not what's going on. They're not sitting down saying, "Okay, from this day forward, we will do that." That's not what's taking place. There's no council like that in Jerusalem there in Acts 15. What they're doing is they're realizing what's going on. They're understanding what's taking place. Look there, chapter 15, verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Paul writes the book of Galatians to deal with this very thing. Verse 2. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them," that means they got it on, it's a good argument, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church," see, the church took care of it, took care of Paul and Barnabas getting there, "and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing," they're all arguing back and forth, "Peter rises up. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us." Again, Acts chapter 10, you have the sign of the tongues there just like in Acts chapter 2. Why? Because there's unbelieving Jews there that don't understand this, and the tongues are for a sign, the sign is for the Jew, and so they would know that the Holy Ghost had come in Acts chapter 2. There's the tongues. In Acts chapter 10, those Jews that are with Peter, so they'll know that the Gentiles have received the gift of the Holy Ghost. There's the tongues in Acts chapter 10. And verse 9, "put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. That's good. I like that. Talking about keeping the law there. We couldn't do it either. He said, you're trying to put this on the Gentiles. We couldn't do it. Verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. There's the nail in the coffin to anybody that teaches work salvation right there. That's it. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And he goes on. So you have these different witnesses standing up. You got Peter, you got Paul and Barnabas, you got James all standing up, and what they're doing is they're clearing up the matter. Again, they're not establishing church doctrine here. They're not saying, okay, this is what we're going to believe, this is what we're going to teach, this is what we're going to preach. They're not doing that. They're realizing, they're seeing new light here, and they're not forcing an issue. They're understanding what's going on, what the Lord's doing. Now, in chapters 15 through chapter 18, you have the second missionary journey, and it's Silas with Paul this time, going from Antioch once again. They leave out from Antioch, and they go to these different cities like Tarsus and Troas and Neapolis and Philippi, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. That's the second missionary journey. And then the third missionary journey is in chapters 18 through chapter 21 there. Again, they go out from Antioch, and they go to different cities like Assos, Mytilene, Miletus, Kos, Patara, Myra, the island of Rhodes, and the Aegean Sea there off the coast of Asia Minor. And the point is, the gospel gets going. It gets going. That's what the book of Acts is about. That's what you're dealing with. That's the function of the church there. And what takes place after there is Paul ends up getting imprisoned, and he writes his prison epistles during that time. And what you read about there is you read about in Paul's journeys, you read about the numbers that are getting saved and the trouble that comes in as a result. And it sets up the nature of church history. It's speaking about the spreading of the gospel. It's speaking about the movement of the Spirit of God through the spreading of the gospel there. And he's doing this through his church there. And at the same time, you have record given of the opposition. And what was the opposition in the book of Acts? There was a violent opposition. So in church history, you're going to read about violent opposition. There was an infiltration. There was a period of confusion. You got those that are pro-gospel, and you got those that are anti-gospel, opposed to it violently. And then you got those that are compromising and getting confused. And that's church history. You got those in church history that are pro-gospel. You got those that are compromisers, and you got those that are trying to corrupt it and pervert it on purpose and oppose it violently on purpose. That's the nature of church history. And so next Wednesday, if we're still meeting on this, if it's not the last Wednesday of the month, I'm not sure what the date is. Last Wednesday of the month is when we have our youth meeting. When we get back on this subject again, we'll pick up the record of New Testament church history when it gets off the record, when there's no inspired account of it. And we'll be dealing with different accounts and different things there. And the dates when certain doctrines infiltrated and certain things begin to come into the line there. And what were some of the early mistakes and some of the early corrupting influences and what have you. We'll deal with that next time, okay? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. If you